Almighty God, we're so very thankful for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace, your kindness, your patience, your truth, your desire to be intimate with us. And as we think about a little bit about that today, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd come, that you'd set our hearts free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is your reputation? What are you known for? How are you described? What's your reputation, and what effect does that have on you? I suppose it's a bit of a difficult question because the chances are that our reputation is different in different environments, in our schools, in our workplace, in our families, in our neighborhood, but we have reputations. And a funny thing about reputations, I mean, if you think about them, it's really quite significant. We sort of do something. And then somehow we get a reputation for doing that. And then that becomes not just what we do, but it becomes our reputation. It begins to define who we are a little bit. And if we're not careful, then our reputation can begin to dictate that we begin to live out of the reputation that perhaps other people have given us. And that can be good or that can be bad. So what is your reputation? And how does it influence how you understand yourself and how you live your life? We're going to look this morning at an event in Jesus' life that totally changes a woman's reputation, her identity and her actions. And let's see what we can learn about ourselves. As we read this passage together, we'll see that this woman, through the ministry of Jesus, moves from shame and guilt to a rather courageous thanksgiving and praise. So let's see what this story is. It's a familiar one. Well, let's read it out. One of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were not the professional religious people like the scribes and the priests. These were ordinary people, but they were very, very serious about their faith. They thought that if they could just live a clean enough life, if they could just live like the priests are supposed to live, then God would send the Messiah. They were known as the separate ones. So one of these Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. A woman in that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, she kissed them, and she poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if he really knew what was going on, if he really was someone of God, then he would know who it is that's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answering him, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. And the other one, 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So the debt collector forgave the debts of them both. Now, which of them would love him more? Now, Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You are judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned to a woman towards Simon and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't do the socially acceptable, responsible, expected things for you to do. You didn't give me any water for my feet. They're wet. They're dusty and dirty. But she's wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this that he even forgives sins? Because after all, we know that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman was known around town, and frankly is known to us only by her reputation. If you notice that her name is completely absent from the story. Now, this has led to all kinds of speculation as to who this woman is and what she was and what her sin was and all of these things. And part of the confusion is that there are several times that a story similar to this is shown in the other Gospels, in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and the one that seems like it's the closest to it, John chapter 12. And so there's this great speculation as to who this woman is. Is she Mary, the brother of Martha and Lazarus? Is she Mary Magdalene that comes in just a little bit? And so people trying to conflate all four of these stories into one to try and figure out who this woman is. So they've assigned her to different people. But the truth is that the consensus now is that this event is actually different than those events. And one of the things I've explained to you before, one of the tricks of understanding the Gospels, especially what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are kind of very similar. I mean, John's kind of weird, you know. He kind of takes this different approach to it than the other three guys. But these three, what you want to do is you want to notice what's different and what the emphasis is. And what we need to understand is that Luke seems to almost emphasize the reality that her name is not known. That we don't know her by name. Instead, we only know her by her reputation. And her reputation wasn't great. Her reputation, the way she was known, who she was known as, is a sinner. As a matter of fact, no less than three times, Luke emphasizes that this woman was a sinner. Verse 37, verse 39, and 47. I mean, he is really hammering this home. This woman is a sinner. She was a known sinner. That's what her reputation is. That's what defined her life. When people saw her, that's what they thought. Oh, there goes that sinful woman. Other people, they thought, there goes that kind person. There goes that nice person. There goes that wealthy person. There goes that poor person. When she walked through the market stalls, it was, there goes that sinful woman. It's her reputation. And now the story, if you want to be honest with it, really the focus of the story is Simon the Pharisee. I suppose really, you know, that's the one that really stands out. That's the one that has to really learn the lesson. But I have to tell you that as I meditated on this passage this week, the person that caught my heart, the story which sort of touched me deeply, has to do and was captured by this unnamed woman. Because I began to imagine what it must be like to be just known around town as that sinner. That sinful woman. And I began to think about, what must that feel like? The way in which I'm known around town is there goes that sinful person. And we don't know what the nature of her sin is. Tradition says that she was a prostitute, but that's just tradition. We don't know what it is. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was something else. Who knows what it is? What we do know is that she was just known as the sinner. Now, we know, we've seen on the internet, you know, we see this, that people being shamed for things and their lives being destroyed. And some of us have known people who somehow something got out there on the internet and away it goes. And all of a sudden, that began to define them. And they felt like they needed to leave town and all these different things. It's a hard thing to be known as there goes that sinful person. There goes that rat. There goes that person that doesn't deserve to be in good social company. There goes that person that you actually don't even want them to be around you or to touch you. Imagine the shame and imagine the sorrow. I suppose there's a little bit of speculation that she feels shame and sorrow, but I mean, surely there's some evidence for us. I mean, if we see it, what does she do? She comes to Jesus and she floods his feet with tears. She weeps. I like Eugene Peterson, his translation, the Message says, she rained tears upon his feet. I mean, here's a person that shouldn't even touch someone claiming to be close to being God. And everybody around that table was making sure she knew it by the darts in their eyes. Surely a sense of guilt and most probably shame filled their heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that spot. Maybe for some individual thing in your life, or maybe something that's sort of overcasting your whole life. But when we get into these things where people look at us and we're just sort of reputations to be a sinner, to have the shame, there's several ways that we can respond to that. Several ways that we can respond to our shortcomings, our failures, even our rebellion against God. Sometimes for some of us, we just sort of want to defiantly embrace that characterization. Say, yeah, that's who I am. This is who I am. This is what I do. I've got my peeps and they all do the same thing. What have you got to say about it? And sometimes there's this sort of aggressive embracing of it and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. This is who I am. I've got a patch on my back that says I'm a hell's angel, whatever it is. And so sometimes there's this sort of defiant embracing. Sometimes we just kind of want to excuse ourselves. Either we want to minimize the stuff that we do as being wrong. Well, yeah, I did that, but at least I didn't do this. Or yeah, I didn't do that, but at least I went this far. Sometimes we want to minimize it by blaming other people. Well, if you understood the situation that I was in, if you had the childhood that I had, if you had the friends, if you were in that circumstance, and whatever it is, but somehow we just sort of want to excuse ourselves. Sometimes we fall into self-hatred. And that self-hatred can go to, I suppose, to different levels. It can go to drive us into self-destructive speech, evil talk about ourselves. It can drive us into shame, into addictions, maybe even self-destructive behavior of cutting ourselves, or maybe even ultimately trying to take our own life. There's all sorts of responses that people have to their reputation being tarnished, being ruined, being wrecked. Everybody looking at them sideways with a sneer on their face. This woman, at least at this time, chose a different path. This woman chose restoration. Restoration to God and in the end to God's people. She hears that Jesus is in town. This rabbi, this teacher. This one that the countryside had been set aflame, and everywhere he went, people went to him because, you see, this rabbi who claimed to be and seemed to be a representative of God seemed to ignore people's reputations and offer healing and hope. And it was a striking difference for her than other people. And she just knew somehow in her heart that if I'm going to get rid of this shame, if I'm going to get rid of this weight, if I'm going to outlive and wreck and cast off this reputation I've gained, somehow I've got to get to this rabbi. But there was a monumental barrier in front of her. And in our culture, we perhaps don't understand how significant this was, because even as she heard that this rabbi, this teacher, this Nazarene was in town, he was eating at the home of a Pharisee. He was eating in the home of the one who's called, I am a separate one. He was eating in the home of a man who believed that the reason that they were still under the boot and the oppression of Rome was because people were living a sinful life and were not being true to the covenant. And if people would just get their life straightened out, then God would come and fix their nation and restore to their glory. Jesus was eating in the home of a man who would blame this woman for the state the nation was in. That was the barrier. And we don't live in a culture that's a shame, honor-based culture. In this culture that she lived in, shame and honor were everything. And she knew that she had to get to this rabbi, but in order to get to this rabbi, she'd have to climb over this barrier where she'd go into the serpent's den, so to speak, because she knew very well what the response of Simon the Pharisee and all of his Pharisaical, pure, separate one friends would be. Now, we don't know if she'd encountered Jesus before this or not. It doesn't tell us. We don't know if before she'd encountered Jesus and knew what welcome she'd have. But we just know that when she comes to that home, Jesus offers her a welcome. He offers her a welcome. Simon is thinking, if he were a prophet, If he really understood what she was like, if he really knew what was in her heart, if he really knew, if he was a prophet and understood what kind of a woman she is, the thing that she did, even the reputation downtown, he would know that he should not allow somebody like that to get close to him if he is going to be a representative of God. He should know who she is and not allow her within his proximity. But I love how one New Testament scholar put it. He said this: Simon thought that Jesus should have known the sinfulness of this woman, but Simon should have known the love of the one next to him who was ready to forgive and restore. That if Simon really knew the God that we know, if Simon really knew the God who we have, he would understand that this God is a friend of sinners. That this God sees us in spite of our shameful things, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our rebellion, all of those things, that this God desires to be a friend. That this God, the prophet Micah says, listen, who has even heard of a God that is like this? A God who does not count sin against them, but delights in showing forgiveness. If Simon understood the God that we have, he would not be saying, he wouldn't let her touch you. He'd be saying, I'm surprised Jesus didn't stand up and give her a hug. Because that is the God that we have. A God who offers forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus does. We noted earlier that there's no less than three verses that Luke points out. This woman is a sinner. This woman is a sinner. This woman is a sinner. But you know what Luke does? In three verses, he talks about this woman is forgiven. This woman is forgiven. This woman is forgiven. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven. But a great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And what we see in this woman is, first of all, these tears of sorrow, these tears of repentance, this recognition that, yeah, I have fallen short, I have sinned, and in some measure I deserve at least some of this reputation. I am so sorrowful for that. And so I come to you and I put my faith, my trust in you as a representative, as a spokesperson, as in fact, although she wouldn't realize it yet, God himself, that you, Jesus, can forgive my sins and wash me clean and take away my shame. And make me into a new person. A person who is not known as the woman who is a sinner. But the woman who loves much. And has great love. Because she's been forgiven much. What a great event. Here's a woman who's known only at first by her sin. That it defined her. It caused her shame. It caused her sorrow. But Jesus redefines her and gives her a new reputation. A woman who is now known for love. And every single one of us is invited to engage exactly that same transformation. That movement from shame and guilt and shortcoming and people looking sideways at us and being defined by things that other people say about us that are bad, and maybe we want to hide and maybe we want to run away and maybe we want to stand up in aggression and say, I don't care what they say. But God says, no, I want to take you and I want to redefine you and give you a new reputation. Give you a reputation of one who has moved from shame and guilt to forgiveness, acceptance and love. That's the work of Jesus. And look at her response. Her response, first of all, is this releasing of sorrow. That's at least in part where these tears are from. First of all, the tears, I suppose, of shame and of guilt and those sort of things. But as you encounter the living Christ, your tears of shame and guilt change into tears of joy and love and forgiveness and acceptance and deliverance. And this is what happened to this woman. I remember twice in my life, I mean, I had opportunity to talk to many people about forgiveness, I suppose, but I'll never forget these two men, two different occasions, involved in bad stuff. And as they sort of were captured by the love of Jesus and the message of forgiveness, and these big guys broke down in tears and could hardly overcome it and could hardly utter the words, oh, you don't have any idea what it is to be forgiven. Oh, yes, I do. Because I'm exactly the same. And so are you. And so are us all. And so there's this release of sorrow of all that has gone on before, and then the acceptance and the joy of being transformed into a new person. And then there's this marvelous complete worship. And there's so much we can learn about worship and about how it is that we can respond to this loving God who delights in forgiveness of sins from this woman. And first of all, she's at Jesus' feet. And this is Christian worship. It is to be at the feet of Jesus. You see, one of the things that we need to understand is this humble recognition that all of our lives and all of history and all that God is doing is all about Jesus. When I did my little study there a number of years ago on worship, one of the big things that became very clear as you study the scriptures is that worship in the New Testament is absolutely what they call Christocentric. You know what that means? It means Christ at the center. It is what defines New Testament worship, that Jesus is at the center of the songs, Jesus is at the center of the conversation, Jesus is at the center of the table, Jesus is at the center of the word, Jesus is at the center of our lives. Our worship, our response to this God, who has even heard of a God who delights in forgiving sins, is to put Jesus at the center and to humbly recognize our dependence upon Him and His love for us. The worship is motivated by thankfulness expressed in love. You see, that's the whole message of Jesus' thing. Those people that don't think they've been forgiven much, there's not much motivation to get together with other people and tell the story and worship God. There's not much motivation to express thanksgiving to God because they don't think that they've done anything bad. But when we understand how we have cost Christ on the cross, our worship is grounded in thankfulness and it's expressed in love. Love for God. Love for each other. Love for the creation. Love for the lost. The third thing is that worship is costly. Now you think at first that we're going to talk about what the woman did. You know, she had this alabaster jar and she broke this ointment on Jesus' feet and she anointed His feet with this. And I suppose there is this financial cost, but what cost her more is her pride. Can you imagine? I don't know if you can do this, and I only catch glimpses of it, I suppose, but it's what kept me in this whole thing. Can you imagine that here she is, that she knows exactly what Simon the Pharisee thinks of her, what his friends think of her, what the town thinks of her. She knows exactly what she's going to be met with when she walks into that place, but in courage and then in a great cost to her pride, she walks into the middle of that setting and sits at the feet of Jesus. You see, one of the things that we need to understand about worship is it's going to cost us our pride. And sometimes, you know, I got to tell you, I have a horrific singing voice. You know, to tell you the truth, though, I got to be careful. It's a little bit better than it used to be. Not much. You know, I remember when I used to have to go and I'd do, worship service in the seniors' lodges, you know. And there was one time I remember I had to lead singing. So there was me and, you know, five or six people in the lodge. And at the end of the whole thing, a lady, she could barely talk and could barely move. She was in a wheelchair. I walk over and she says, "Young man, I'm 84 years old. I still sing better than you." True story. You know, there's such a temptation for me not to sing out because, well, you know, I got a terrible voice. And then I suddenly realize, I don't care. Am I thankful for who Jesus is? Am I thankful for the transformation in my life? Am I thankful that I'm washed clean? Am I thankful that I face an eternity basking in the glory of God? Am I thankful or am I not? And surely to God, my thankfulness should outweigh my pride of what other people think, and too bad you don't like it, sing louder than me and everyone's happy. Worship is costly. It'll cost you your pride. It'll cost you that which is most precious to you, which is your time. And that's the big commodity for our society, isn't it? It's our time. You see, but if we don't have time for worship, if we've got these other priorities that shove out worship, then I want to suggest to you that Jesus would say, you know, maybe you don't quite get how much you owe, how much of a debt you've been forgiven, if this is more important to you than worship. In your daily life, in your family, and in the corporate setting. Worship is costly. But surely, when we grasp who Jesus is and the cost that he paid to welcome me into the arms of God, surely it's not too costly. The fourth thing we see in this woman is it's the worship of the whole body. Her tears, her heart. It's a worship of service as she washes Jesus' feet. It's a worship of her resources as she pours out the anointments. Her entire being is involved in this worship. It's wholeheartedly giving ourselves to the one who's given himself to us. Worship takes courage. It takes courage. Sometimes we're even hard-pressed to admit to people that we go to worship services. Sometimes, as we've just finished saying, we're hard-pressed to allow ourselves, express ourselves to God in the way that is right for us. For some of us, like me, it's waving arms around, jumping up and down, hollering, whatever it is. For other people, it's just this humble kneeling before the Father. And I'm not saying it has to look in any particular way. But it's to have the courage to express your adoration for Jesus in the way that symbolizes and gives yourself to him in all of your completion. This worship is extravagant. She goes beyond what's expected and required. And Jesus points that out, doesn't he? He says to Simon, hey, you didn't even wash my feet, but she's extravagant. She washes my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss of welcome. This woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil and say that I'm a special person, but this woman, she's anointed my feet. Worship is extravagant. And it's extravagant because God's love for you is abundantly extravagant. And you can never extravagant God. You can never outdo it. You can never give yourself more. You can never pour yourself more than God desires to pour yourself out for him. And we need to allow ourselves, to humble ourselves, free ourselves to be extravagant in worship. You know, real preachers, they only give you one thing to think about in a sermon. But I can't escape two. Two things that the Holy Spirit just grabbed my heart with this week. And the first is this. That Jesus is in the business of moving us from shame and guilt to courageous thanksgiving and praise. That's what Jesus does. That's the business he's in. To move us from shame and guilt, and maybe it's a shame that you hide in your heart and nobody else does, or maybe your shame is so big that everyone else can see it, I don't know. But God moves us from shame and guilt and feeling bad about ourselves and the talk of self-hatred and all that junk that the enemy pours upon us. Jesus moves us from that and gives us the freedom to live a life of courage and thanksgiving and praise. And it's a marvelous place to be. And if you are not in that spot, then I'm just here to tell you that that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. That's what he came to die for. That's what he stands and says, come to me, all you who are weary and brokenhearted and heavy laden, come to me. Because I'm going to rip that yoke of guilt and shame off, and I'm going to give you a yoke that's easy and light and full of delight and thanksgiving. And you won't be able to help your arms raising up in praise and your heart soaring. The second thing, the height of our worship reflects the depth of our thankfulness. The height of our worship reflects the depth of our thankfulness. That's what that parable was all about that Jesus said. He that was forgiven little loves little. He that was forgiven much loves much. Those of us that recognize that Jesus has forgiven us, just kind of a little bit. As a matter of fact, maybe God's kind of, lucky to have me on his team. Then our worship of thankfulness is, it's pretty good, But those of us that understand who we are and know those deep things in our hearts, and maybe not things that we've done, maybe they're just things that we've thought, and we understand that all of that is washed clean, no matter what it was, we can't help but soar in thanksgiving and worship. We just can't help it. Because who has heard of a God who delights in forgiveness? So what is your reputation? I have to ask myself, what's my reputation? Is my reputation that of a sinner? And I suppose in part it is. A sinner that's in need of forgiveness, a sinner that's in need of being washed clean and forgiven, a sinner that's in need of being absolutely recreated from a person of shame and guilt to a person of thanksgiving and praise and love. Do you need to change that reputation in the power of the Holy Spirit as you accept the forgiveness of Christ and trust in him? Is my reputation that of Simon the Pharisee? Kind of figure I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah, I've got my faults, but I'm certainly not like this woman over here. Reputation of sort of one that, kind of got everything under control, and I understand how it's going to be, and if you just do what I say and just do things the way I say them, then all the whole world will get better. And if you would just straighten out this mess, wouldn't be the way it is. Our family would be better, our kids would be better, our school would be better, our town would be better, and we just can kind of, if they just do this. Is that my reputation? That somehow I haven't grappled with the depth of God's forgiveness in my life? Or is my reputation that I am so thankful? I am so very thankful that God is not a God who gives me one shot at it and then, okay, you messed up, away you go. That God is a God that who has heard of him, says Micah, who has heard of this God who does not count our transgressions against us, but delights in forgiveness, that delights in pouring out mercy, that delights in saying, I know you messed up. I see those tears of sorrow. Come and let me embrace you as my son. Let me embrace you as my daughter. Let me change you from shame and guilt to freedom and thanksgiving and love and praise. What is your reputation? Because here's the great news. Because of the mercy of Jesus, because of the person of Jesus, all of us can have the reputation of being courageous, thankful, worshippers, and lovers of God. And lovers of people. That's the reputation that I ask the Holy Spirit to bring him out of my life. Almighty God, we don't know how to respond to this stuff. Well, I suppose in some measure, if we still haven't received the forgiveness of Jesus, we know to accept him, to say that he is my Savior. He is the one who on the cross paid for my sin, and I take him as my Savior and as my Lord. But then how do we express this thanksgiving? How do we ensure that we don't get trapped into being like Simon? How do we have the freedom to express what's in our hearts? Well, you kind of open the doors a little bit for us in the response of this woman in worship. In worship that expresses the depth of her thanksgiving, the depth of her love. And so, Lord, we kind of had this teaching at the beginning of our time together because we just want to give ourselves the opportunity for the next number of minutes now to express the height of our thankfulness. The depth of our love. The celebration of our God. And so we offer ourselves up to you now in praise through Christ, in whose name we pray.